as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was her mouth, our tongue with melody. Psalm 126. Read together Psalm 99, very much coinciding with the message that will be brought later. This is a psalm that highlights the holiness of God. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he had given, that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Shall we pray in the light of his word? In the light of these things that the Lord has already spoken to us about, we're to worship him at his footstool. We're to worship at his holy hill. And keep in mind the emphasis of the holiness of God. Lord, in light of these things, we cast ourselves at thy feet. Thou art holy. Teach us, Lord, something afresh of the holiness of God even in worship. This psalm speaks about worshiping God, worshiping the God that is holy. And Lord, when we compare ourselves with such infinite holiness, how sinful we are, and we come, therefore, at the beginning of this time of worship, confessing our sin to Thee, humbling ourselves before the Lord, recognizing that in me there dwelleth no good thing, not in my flesh. We have reminded ourselves already today that at best we are unprofitable servants. We can therefore come and prostrate ourselves at Thy feet, thanking Thee at the same time that Thou hast opened a way of approach into the presence of God. Thou hast permitted us, the sons of Adam, even Lord, with all our unworthiness and all our sin, to come near to Thee. And we can only do so because we have an advocate. We have one who is completely holy, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can only do so because He has opened the way through all the work that He came to do. We thank Thee for the value of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that He made upon the cross of Calvary. This is all the worth we have. This is all that we can present. And we plead therefore the merits of Christ in our approach into the presence of God today. Wash us, cleanse us in the blood that flowed from Calvary. And then, Lord, with hearts that have been made pure by the blood of the Savior, enable us to worship God in the beauty of holiness, to approach Thee, to give Thee the honor and the praise that is due Thy name, to be taken up with none other save our God that we're here to meet with. May He be principal and central and everything to His believing people just now. We pray that throughout our time of worship, in the singing of the hymns, in the reading of the Word, in the preaching of the Word, that we might see the Lord, that we might hear from Him, that there'll be a word in season, a word that will touch our hearts, a message from the Lord. Oh God, we would count it a tragedy to come to the house of God and leave just the same way. Meet with us. That's our cry from the beginning. Abide with us, sit with us, speak to us, counsel us from Your Word. Open our hearts, make them receptive to Your will, to Your Word, to Your ways. Bless us as we come later to sit at the Lord's table at Thy command. This do in remembrance of me. What a sacred time, and yet a precious time that is, to contemplate the worth of Christ and all that He came to do in His sacrifice upon the cross, to think about what these emblems represent, the very body and blood of our Redeemer. And we pray that this means of grace will strengthen Your people, that we will benefit from such a time, sitting in God's house, sitting around the Lord's table, conscious that though others are here, principally, it's the Lord's table, it's the Lord that we're meeting with. Break the bread of life to us, feed our souls, establish us in our faith, and bless the whole day. We are conscious of tonight's meeting, and we pray for the young lady who comes to give her testimony and to minister in song, that Chantel will know the Lord's help, even through this day, as she prepares herself for tonight's meeting, that the Lord will be with her and fill her with grace, wisdom, and power. May the preaching of the gospel today have a profound effect upon the conscience of man. May there be drawing power in our services. May sinners meet with God. May they feel the operation of the Holy Ghost. We pray that Thou wilt speak with power. Do remember the sick of our church. We commit them to Thee. We pray just now for Mrs. Hegarty, we think of how the past week has been for her, the weakness of the flesh. And Lord, in the hospital, we pray that your grace might be administered to her and her family. We pray that thou wilt be with her, that thou wilt strengthen her, and that thou wilt help her. And we pray for our brother John, that thou wilt continue to uphold him and carry him through. There are those times that we're very conscious in life as we traverse this scene of time that there's one who carries us through the burdens. And may that be the experience of thy dear child, be with his wife and his family. Remember Mrs. Owens as she faces surgery this week. We commit her to thee. We thank thee that she is thy child, and thou art watching over her circumstances every moment. Lord, be near to her in these days. And remember the others on the sick list. Some are recovering from surgery. Some, Lord, are feeling the weakness of the flesh. We pray that the Lord will be with them nonetheless and be their portion. Bless us as we continue on in thy house and in thy presence now. Pour out the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn 33, keeping with the theme of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Number 33, page 188. Let's stand and sing. Thank you. Good. You're welcome to the Lord's house in the Saviour's name. Glad to welcome the members of our congregation and any who might be visiting among us and those that are listening in on sermon audio today. Immediately after the service, it is the observance of the Lord's table, and we come to remember the Saviour's death as he has instructed us to do so. The family night is 7 o'clock tonight, preceded by the half hour of prayer. And this evening, the testimony and the singer is Chantelle Catherwood from Bush Mills. We're looking forward to her testimony and to her ministering in song. I'll be here to preach. The Let the Bible Speak envelopes and the missionary covenant support is due in today. Supper will be served after the evening service. Tomorrow morning, the parent and toddlers group will recommence again after the Easter break at 10 a.m. Tuesday morning, the senior fellowship, 11 a.m., and in the evening time, it is a practice for the Hebron choir at 8 o'clock. And you'll see from the announcement, it is for the tenors and the basses only, that is, the men. And a full turnout is required. Thursday, the midweek service, 8 o'clock, for Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. And our student from the Whitfield College of the Bible, a member of this church, will be speaking at the prayer meeting, Mr. Josh Moffat. There will be special prayer for the Christian school. And last week, the missionary box offering came to £33, and there was also a £500 gift for Vision for Kids that we want to acknowledge and thank you for. It is the plan and the will of God, and we'll see how the week unfolds, that Jonathan and I will be going over just for a few days to officially hand over the container that this congregation has sent to Timișoara there at Deborah House. On Friday evening, the Young People's Fellowship will be at 8 o'clock. It's also the opening of the Market Hill Hall, Church Hall Complex, and that's also at 8 p.m., and our moderator, Reverend Thomas Murray, will be the speaker. Next Lord's Day, the prayer meeting, 8 o'clock, Sabbath school, 10:45, Bible class at 11, the worship service, 12 noon. Dr. Cairns will be the preacher in the will of the Lord. And then soon after, next week, he heads to the States, where he will be doing work for the Lord for 5 weeks, I think it is. The gospel service is at 7 o'clock. The Reverend David Brown, the minister of Larne, who a number of years ago was our assistant here for a time, will be preaching, God willing. The building fund is next Lord's Day. Want to again congratulate Andrew and Jessica. This was something that happened last Lord's Day evening on the birth of their baby boy, Seth Andrew. And we thank God for the arrival of the child, bringing the child through the first week, and for this little one settling down into a new environment in his new home. Congratulations also to Ricky McVicker and Rebecca Hannah, on their engagement. Trust the Lord will bless them in the days that lie ahead. We also congratulate Pearl Dewey. I think that Pearl should be listening in on sermon audio, not able to get out these days because of her home circumstances, but she had a significant birthday yesterday, and we want to rejoice with her. On a sadder note, we extend our sincere sympathy to Stephen McIntyre and his family circle in the death of his grandmother. I understand she was a founder member of the Randallstown Church, and she went home to be with the Lord, which is far better. We commend to you those who need special prayer, the sick of our congregation, Brother John Curry, Mrs. Owens, who faces surgery on Tuesday, Mrs. Hannah Hegarty, who has been in hospital since last Monday, Lillian Gordon, as she recovers from surgery, Chrissy Blair, who had a procedure done, that this will be successful, Eileen Tigard, who's in hospital, Jane Christie, who again is recovering from her operation, and John Miller, Mervyn's father. We do commend them to you. And ask if you will remember in prayer also the gospel mission that is coming up starting next week, next Lord's Day, the 10th, going through to the 17th of April in Lisnafillan Mission Hall. Stephen Wright and Philip Hanna are the evangelists. And then we have our own Bible conference, our annual conference, from the 17th to the 22nd, that's a Sunday night, to a Friday evening, and the subject is the garments of the high priest. And the guest speaker, Dr. Ron Johnson from Newton Arge. We're looking forward to his ministry later on this month, just in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to have the offering for the Lord's work and sing together at number 74. 74, an all-important question from Matthew 22 and 42. What think ye of Christ? Is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. May the Lord speak as we think about the hymn, think of the challenge that is there. Number 74, the offering for God's work will be received, and then we'll stand later when the offering is taken. Final two verses. Thank you. together in prayer. Just in a moment or two, we're going to read the Word of God. Let's pray. Let's come thinking about these words about the Savior, trusting in our hearts that we're rightly related to the Son of God, that we have grace, that we have redemption, that we have reality, and therefore we can say, He is my meat, He's my drink, my life, strength, store, husband, trust, friend, my Savior, my hope, my portion, my all. Lord, Thou hast challenged us already. We think of this biblical question, what think ye of Christ? And everybody has opinions, and they have their thoughts. But, oh God, how necessary it is to be rightly related to Him and to be found in a state of true grace. We pray that Thou wilt speak to every heart as we continue in our studies in the book of Revelation, and we think of Christ and how He reveals Himself to this next church. We pray that He Himself will teach us by the Spirit, that the Lord will guide us through the reading and the preaching. Let not one fail to hear what God is saying. Let us think of ourselves in the light of Holy Scripture. Let the Lord search out our hearts. We leave ourselves with Thee now. Prepare us, O God, for this time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Revelation 3. What we've been doing as best as we can, and these weeks have been interrupted by various things like Easter and so forth, but we have been looking at the titles of Christ to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And we come to the sixth one, and therefore we read from verse 7 down to verse 13. These words again. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. You'll see that verse 7 is the text of Scripture where the Lord reveals Himself as He writes to the Philadelphian church. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. You will remember from our studies that Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two churches out of the seven which escaped the rebuke and the censure of the Savior. They were not sinlessly perfect, because there's no such thing in this life. But Christ chooses not to mention anything about their faults. It is likely that their faults were small in comparison to the other five churches. As he looked upon them through his all-searching eyes, which are like a flaming fire, we know that from the description given by the Lord in these opening chapters, he saw nothing to blame, nothing to criticize, nothing to correct. It is remarkable that these two churches are still standing today, and Christ has only words of approval and encouragement for them. Philadelphia was a church that walked with God. It was a church that had an eye to please Him. They were not out for themselves. They were not trusting in their resources. They were not leaning upon the arm of the flesh. They were not harboring sin and iniquity. No, they really loved the Lord. And by the grace of God, they were endeavoring to walk in this world aright with a bright and a holy testimony. And this is seen in the fact that Jesus says to them, "For thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." You see, from this, a people obedient to Christ, walking in the counsels of his will, and owning his name before a wicked and a hostile world. We read about godly virtues and worthy graces which were found among the members of this congregation. We have to say it was an example church. If we are to follow the example of any people, it is to be found in Smyrna, we looked at it, and also here in Philadelphia. Their testimony was a good one. This church was a feeble church. You remember in our study here that the Lord said that they had little strength. It was not very strong in finances, not very strong in influence, not very strong numerically, not very strong in great orators or gifted men perhaps, but often this is the kind of church that Jesus Christ delights to bless. It may be feeble, but it was very faithful and very fervent. These Philadelphians may not have had much of earthly resources or social influence or great crowds or great and gifted leaders, but that's not the important thing. God takes the weak things of this world. It seems as if the Lord is saying here, you may have just a little strength, but I have set before you an open door. I have given to you a great opportunity in the gospel, and I will do mighty things. And God can use this kind of church. Why? Because of what we read in the end part of verse 8. They had kept my word, says Jesus, and not denied my name. You'll remember, and it's quite a few months ago now when we studied this church, that we said two things just here about this wonderful testimony, that there was conformity. This church was obedient to the Lord. They kept his word. This church was commended, therefore, for its obedience to Christ. This church heard the word of God, received the word of God, loved the word of God, believed the word of God, lived by the word of God, and obeyed it. And as a result, they were praised by Christ and truly blessed. Not only conformity, but there was bravery here, because they didn't deny the name of the Lord. The Philadelphian church refused to deny Christ in the midst of a persecuting day. And that was the day in which John lived and these churches existed. The Lord praises them for the good things that are found among them, as he did even the other churches, even those other churches that he had to censure and speak about their faults to. The Lord still had worthy things to say about most of them. We seek not the praises of God, of man, but at the same time, honor where honor is due. And when we see commendable attributes in others, the fruits of grace, the works of love, it's right and it's proper to give encouragement. As the Lord directs John to write to this congregation, he reveals himself in a certain way, setting forth something about his person, and that's what he's been doing in all the letters. And here he says that he is he that is holy, verse 7, he that is true, he that hath the keys of David, he that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And it seems to me that this is the longest title used in the writings to the seven churches. There are at least three, maybe four things that are said here by the Savior concerning himself. The terms may make us think about the little reference that we have back in chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. We have been saying to you in most cases, there's a reference back to the first chapter, these titles that the Lord is revealing himself by to the seven churches, but there seems to be that little bit of addition here. And maybe these things aren't as clearly discerned in the opening chapter, but this is how the Lord is revealing himself. We are reminded here about a Christ who is holy, a Christ who is perfect, a Christ who is just and true, a Christ who is sovereign and in control of all things. No doubt this church had sought to be like the Savior, whom they loved and served. To this godly, faithful church, Jesus therefore promised in verse 10, because they had kept his word, the word of his patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. We want to see how Christ reveals himself to this church at Philadelphia, because this is still the same Christ. He's the unchanging Christ. He still reveals himself to his churches in this way. This is the same Christ that is walking in the midst of the churches these centuries later. And we should ponder this revelation of himself and take note of his character here and see what the relevance of it is, these descriptions to our hearts, and then seek by the grace of God to be like him, or to be our object, to be like the Savior. And so let's look at these titles, this revelation of himself. First of all, he is a Savior of unmistakable purity. As he's revealing himself to this congregation, he says, I am he that is holy. And it would be my prayer that we might get a little glimpse this hour of the holiness of Christ. He that is without flaw, without fault, without mistake, without sin. There is no doubt that when it comes to the subject of holiness, it is a characteristic which belongs to God only. I think we sung it in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Only thou art holy. How true it is that Christ essentially in and of himself is holy. You and I that are saved by the grace of God, we do not have holiness of our own. Any holiness that we have is acquired. It is given to us. It is worked into our lives by the grace of God. And therefore, in a real sense, the holiness of Christ is pointing to his deity, because only God is holy. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in the chapter 40 and verse 25, God asks the question, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. In other words, he is saying, there is none like me. He's altogether unique. He's altogether incomparable. He is the Holy One of Israel. And this term is used to describe Christ, denoting his absolute perfection and sinlessness. Peter, preaching about Christ on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from the Psalms. And he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Jesus is the Holy One. The man in the synagogue that we read about in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, who was possessed with demons, he cried out, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Christ is declared that to be that high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Holy, holy, holy was the cry of the angels when they saw the Lord sitting upon the throne of glory. Oh, the holiness of Christ. Who can approach unto such perfection? And we need to sense this. I think it's something that is greatly lost in the modern day, but we need to sense the holiness of God, the holiness of Christ our Savior. We need to sense it in our worship. When we come here, like today, when we gather in this building, and you and I are present, but the Holy God is present. And we need to understand that in our worship of God, that God is a holy God. And we need to understand it in our walk every day, where the path of life takes us, that we're walking before a holy God. And we need to sense it in our words. How careless even the people of God can be in the things that they say, and yet every word that leaves our lips in the presence of this holy Christ. And we need to sense it in our ways. Though holiness essentially belongs only to God, I want to say this: Jesus Christ died to make us holy. When the term is used of Christians or saints, and the word saints really refers to the holy ones of God, it refers to their consecration to God and their sanctification of life. There's one man that I can think about in the New Testament scriptures who was actually described in this way, that he was a holy man, and that's John the Baptist. I find it very interesting as I was studying for this message that it's a very rare thing that an individual is actually named in the Bible and singled out as being a holy person. The scriptures usually speak in general terms about groups of people, like the holy prophets or the holy apostles or the holy brethren or the holy women or holy men. But John the Baptist, he is called a holy man. And he's called a holy man by an unholy man. And the reference there is, of course, to Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. And there's a man here, and his conscience is troubled about what he had done. And he's thinking that this person, Jesus Christ, who has come on the scene, is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And, of course, Herod was the one that was responsible for putting him to death. And his conscience is troubled. And it says in verse 20 of Mark 6 that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. The eye of Herod, this ungodly man, was watching the life of John. And as he watched the life of John, his ministry and his message made an impression upon him. He actually changed things in his life because of that. And he now reminds himself, this was a holy man. This holy man, John the Baptist. I wonder, are we known as holy people by the world? That is important. What does your neighbor say about you? People that live in your community and live around you. If you're the Christian that you say you are, you ought to be a witness, and people therefore know in your area you're a child of God. You're seeking to spread the gospel. What do they know? They look at you. They know you to be a Christian. What do they say about you? Do they say, as the ungodly Herod said of John, there's a holy man, a holy woman? Because they read our lives. We're scrutinized. We're put under the microscope. And though the majority of the ungodly out there know little of God and His Word, they have enough, as we would say in Northern Ireland, they have enough gumption to know that a Christian ought to be holy and living a holy life. Holiness is presented in such a way in the scriptures that shows that God demands it from His people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God demands it. And we are to present ourselves to the Lord in such a way. You think of the words of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And we're not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Indeed, Paul reminds us that we are chosen to live this way. Writing to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the apostle said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And thus we are to sanctify ourselves continually. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, forsaking sin, and living a holy manner of life. And this is more so even in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. The question was asked by the Apostle Peter, in light of the Lord's return, what kind of people should we be like? In 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, saying then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking there about the end of the world, the coming of Christ, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Indeed, it is such holiness that permits us to have fellowship with God. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? Only he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, says the scripture. And that holiness of heart is important. Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia, I am he that is holy. I am the holy God. And he says, I know your works. As the Holy Ghost, I search out the heart. And as in the case of this people, we have to say this was a holy church, a people who walked with God, who kept his word and have not denied his name. And so I say to all of us today, strive to be like the Savior, to be holy in your character, what you are, in your conversation, what you say, and in your conduct, what you do. Now, the second thing that the Lord says is, he that is true. He is a Savior, therefore, of unquestionable fidelity. And a holy man will be a true man. True in his heart. True in his thinking. True in his judgments. True in his promises. True in his dealings. True in his business. That's so important. None of us are perfect. But I would seek by the grace of God to walk in this life as a true man. I was in the supermarket, not that I often go there, a few weeks, maybe it's a couple of months now ago, and there was a sum of money lying on the ground just at the till where I was. It wasn't mine. But I felt as a true man I should just hand it in to the lady that was on the checkout. Many another person might have just lifted it, put it in her pocket. We were doing some shopping for the little baby that was born over in the prison out in Romania. We'd been given some money to buy this little new baby some clothes, and I noticed that I was charged less than what I thought I should have been charged. And as I walked off, I looked at the receipt, and there was one particular bundle of clothes. There could have been 9 articles in it. If not 9, there were 7. And the price on the outside was £7. But I was only charged £1. Now, what do I do? Do I walk away or do I go back and be honest? Well, I felt I needed to go back. So I went back and I spoke to one of the laborers there, one of the staff members. And she went to the till. That's what she had to do just to check it out. And she says, no, you've been charged the right money. It's been reduced, but we haven't got to the length of putting it on the thing. My friend, we need to be true men, honest men, like the Savior here. Jesus Christ, the great King and head of the church who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, he's true. In fact, the word true, aletheos in the Greek, is not often applied to people in the New Testament. But Christ is true. This indicates that Christ and Christ alone is completely reliable. It has the thought of real or genuine. And of course, that's the kind of Christian we want to be. We want to be a real Christian. We want to be a genuine Christian. We want to be true. The term is used of God the Father. In 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1, as the apostle wrote to this congregation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we read these words, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." He's described there as not just the living God, the one who is alive and eternally so, but he is the true God. When used of God, it signifies two things particularly. One, that he fulfills the meaning of his name. He is the true God. He's the very God, as opposed to the false gods of the world and the other deities that are round about in this earth. He's the only God, the true God. And number two, that he is veracious. He's true to his utterances, and thus he cannot lie. God is not a man that he can lie. He's the true God. And the term is also used of Christ here in our text and elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is a Savior of absolute perfection, absolute genuineness, absolute reality, absolute honesty. There's no question surrounding his perfect character. All that he claimed to be, he's God, he's the King. He's equal with the Father. He's eternal. He's the only Savior. And John tells us in chapter 1 of his Gospel that he was full of grace and truth. You can believe Christ in every detail. He never fails. He's never untrue in his character or in his word. He never fails in his promises. And of course, that's a great encouragement, because all that he promises to do for us through grace and time and eternity, he will perform. There's not a word of Jesus Christ that will fall to the ground. Not one. And that's another subject in itself. But when he says to his people, "I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish," we can believe that. It's absolutely true. When he says to his people, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," it's absolutely true. We can trust in that. The Lord is with us at all times and all circumstances. When he says to his people, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth," it's true. And when he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also," that's absolutely true. And so the fact that he is the Christ who is true, we think of his promises, and there's so many, we can believe his word. We can trust him. But let me say that that is so for the ungodly. Maybe you're in this church building today and you're not saved. This is also true for you. All that Jesus Christ has said concerning the sinner is absolutely true. And when our Lord says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish," that is a statement of perfect honesty. If you don't turn from your sin, you will perish in your sin for all of God's eternity. And when Jesus says, "The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth," that's absolutely true. Nothing else will happen to the sinner on that day. When the Lord comes forth at his second coming again, those who are not saved will be cast forever and ever into the furnace of fire. There is a solemn warning here to us about hypocrisy. and falsehood. One day this Christ of holiness and truth will sit upon his impregnable eternal throne. And it matters not on that day what we profess to have done or to have said. His all-seeing eye of infinite and flawless truth will search out every man's heart. And I want to tell you this, his assessment, his verdict, his judgment, his pronouncement will be given in the light of unapproachable truth and accuracy and fidelity, and we will not have any argument. There'll be no discussion on that day, because on that day he will be dealing with absolute truth. The one who says, I am truth. I am he that is true. Then the third thing, just moving on quickly to what the Savior says here in our text, he's a Savior of undeniable authority. He says, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. We certainly learn from this that the Lord is the one who has absolute authority and absolute sovereignty in his church. He's the one who has the keys to open and to close doors. He opens the door of witness. He opens the door of preaching. He opens the door of ministry. He opens the door of opportunity in his work. And to this very congregation, he had opened the door of service. It is in the light of what we read in verse 7, Christ revealing himself in these terms, that we go on to read immediately in the next verse, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This is the kind of language that the Apostle Paul used concerning his ministry. When he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 16, this is what he said in verse 9 concerning Ephesus where he was. But a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He spoke in similar language when he wrote to them again in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. He asked the Colossian believers to pray for him that a door of utterance would be opened to him to speak the mystery of Christ in Colossians 4 and verse 3. If God opens a door of service before us, no man can shut it. He is the head of the church, the king of the church. He makes his appointments. He calls us to the work. His doors are effectual despite what the devil does. He opens doors into the ministry. He opens doors onto the mission field. And we pray that that will be so in these days, because certainly in the work of the ministry, we need young men to fill our pulpits. And we think of the work of the mission field. We need missionaries to go forth to serve the Lord. He opens the hearts of men. He opens doors into schools, into prisons, into local church work in all its aspects. And we can think of these things. Think of our missionaries. He's opened doors for our brother Chris Killen, we have to say, to do that ministry among the drug addicts of today, to get into the schools and to have a drug awareness opportunity to warn these young people from a biblical perspective of what drugs will do to the body. He's opened doors for our sister Joyce Walsh. We listened to the report at the Easter Convention, and these doors that are now presented to her, going into schools to present the gospel. And he's opened doors for Brother John Hannah and Noreen McAfee and missionaries or young people that have gone to serve the Lord in Bible College. And then there is, of course, Bible college, and perhaps the Lord is dealing with some here. But there are many adversaries. There are many obstacles. Maybe the Lord has been dealing with you, but you're saying, I haven't got the ability. Listen, if God opens a door for you, he will give you the ability. Maybe you're saying, well, I haven't got the finance. If God opens a door for you, he will provide the finance. When God opens the door, he makes it effectual. He takes away the barriers. As the great king and head of the church, we're told here that he also closes doors and forbids us to enter. Paul had a door closed to him on at least one occasion. In his second missionary journey, as they traveled through that area known as Phrygia and Galatia, we read in Acts 16 and verse 6 that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And when they attempted to go into Bithynia, the Spirit suffered them not. And so sometimes God closes a door. He stands in the way. And he stops hardened sinners from hearing the gospel. Just as we come to the end of the service, the message, of course, was to the Philadelphian church and to that body of believers. And Christ is revealing himself in such a fashion to them. And the message, therefore, has its greatest application to the Lord's people today. And that is right. But I want to speak just in closing to those who are not saved in this meeting. I want to remind you that what we're reading here about the door is very, very applicable to you. There's a word for you here. Christ has opened the door. He has opened a door of salvation. He has opened a door of grace, a door of mercy, a door to heaven itself. In fact, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So there is an open door this very day for you to enter through that you might be saved. But I want to warn you that that door will not always be opened. The same door that the Lord has opened by way of opportunity and salvation is going to be closed one day. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. It will not always be opened. It will shut. In the will of God, we are going to come back this evening to the passage that I turn to in closing, Matthew 25. And just for now, I want to read one verse, and it's verse 10. That tells us here very clearly concerning this door, that while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And notice how the verse concludes, and the door was shut. My dear friends, one day the door will be shut, and shut forever. And you need to be warned about this. This Christ who has the keys of David, who opens doors and closes doors, who has opened a door of mercy for sinners to enter through, one day is going to close the door forever. It will be finally and irrevocably shut. What will you do then, dear sinner? Now, you come back tonight and we'll speak about some of these things this evening. But you need to prepare. You need to enter while you may. You need to go through the open door of grace and mercy. May God speak to all of us today. Open our hearts. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. May the Spirit of God speak. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee and praise thee for thy word. We think of this congregation unto whom the Lord wrote these words so many, many centuries ago. We thank thee for the church at Philadelphia. We thank thee for the witness that it had. And we thank thee for the way that the Lord revealed himself as the one that was true, the one that was holy, and the one that was absolutely sovereign in these matters of opening and closing doors. We pray, gracious Lord, that thou wilt apply it to our hearts, that thou wilt speak to us individually, personally, as a result of being beneath the sound of the word today. We pray that we will walk in this life before the God, before the Christ, who is holy, who is true, who is all authoritative. Give us a greater consciousness of these things as we traverse this scene of time. In a short while, we will come to your table. May these things be known to us in the breaking of bread, in the drinking of the cup, that the Christ that we come to fellowship with is not only the gracious, loving, merciful Christ who has saved us, but he is the Holy Christ and the true Christ. Give us an awareness of his presence today in his glory and majesty. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The closing hymn is the hymn 532. If you're not staying for the Lord's table after the singing of the opening verse and chorus, you can feel free to leave the house of God. And those who are staying, you probably know, as we come to remember the Savior, we sit in every other row, from the back one to the front one, and every other one in between, so that the emblems can be dispensed more easily. Above thine own ambitions here, another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee, O leave thy all and follow me. Go through with God, or go through the door that he's opening. May the Lord give you mercy to do that. 532.